Father, we praise you because you are immutable. There is no shadow of turning in you. What you were yesterday, you are today, and you will be forever, for you stand outside of time and beyond all change. And Lord, we praise you that because of that, you are enduringly faithful. That at every moment of every day, you pursue your glory and our greatest good, never any less or any more, for it is always at its greatest. Lord, we praise you because there is none else like you, nor could there be. So I ask that this morning, as we look at your word, that we will take seriously what we are about to do, to receive a message from the Almighty God and direction for our lives, that we might become more like you and dwell in exceeding joy and satisfaction. May your word not return void, but may you fulfill your promises to us and remain ever faithful. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Today we will finish this glorious book. This past week, one of my favorite Christian counselors and authors passed away, a man by the name of David Powlison. And though I never met him, I learned so much from him through his books and articles. In fact, I referenced him often during our series in 1 John, specifically as we looked at the challenge to keep ourselves from idols. I referenced his article, Vanity Fair and the Idols of the Heart. Well, several months ago, he was diagnosed with terminal pancreatic cancer. When this diagnosis came, his response was a lesson in contentment. Rather than respond with bitterness or anger to this tragic news, he responded with joy. He spent his remaining few months continuing to write articles and help people in the midst of their deepest struggles. The question is, how is it possible to respond with faith when your world is crumbling? How is it possible to respond with joy when it appears there is nothing to be happy about? We've been looking at this the past several weeks from the book of Habakkuk, and today we conclude the book, and we'll look at one of the most spectacular statements of faith ever recorded. And from it, we'll learn how we too can respond with faith and joy when our world is crumbling. Let's review beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigalanoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His words, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You stripped the earth, or you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice, and it lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still on their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flashing of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty rivers. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. From this chapter, we learn that responding in faith in seemingly impossible situation requires two important steps for us. We looked at the first step 2 weeks ago. First, we must recognize who God is. You hear me say it often. Your view of God dictates your view of life. He says in verse 2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Throughout the book, we've observed the complaint of Habakkuk regarding the wickedness that surrounded him. Yet the answer from God seemed even more terrifying. Not only would God not bring revival to Judah, God would actually destroy them by bringing along the depraved Babylonians to take them captive. But in the end, God would destroy the Babylonians as well. And the lone comforting promise that God gave to Habakkuk was that the just would live by faith. So Habakkuk focuses on what God has done in the past and recognizes five important things about God. We saw first, in verse 3, Habakkuk reminds himself that God is the ruler of the world. God is the absolute sovereign. So with this statement, Habakkuk is reminding himself of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. As the Israelites moved towards the promised land, and in this covenant, God promised Israel and reminded Israel that he is the only God. He is the creator. He is the ruler of the world. And this is driven home to Habakkuk by the next statement. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. That noun splendor there is used primarily of the kingly authority, revealed predominantly in the Lord's sovereignty over creation and over history. And the word praise indicates his rulership of the world. And it gives the reason for God to be praised. The world is filled with things that should cause us all to respond with praise to God. So Habakkuk here is stating is that because God rules the world, he's worthy of our praise. You know, often we fall prey to the belief that perhaps God has lost sight of our situation. We cannot see the logic behind what's happening, and it seems like there's nothing good happening. So obviously God can't see anything good happening either, because it's not there. And our faith fails. We're threatened with bitterness against God. But we need to be reminded that God spoke all things into existence. That God is always in control. He rules the world. Nothing escapes his view. And this sovereign God works on our behalf. Habakkuk states secondly in verse 4 that God is radiant in splendor. Here Habakkuk is referring to the glory of God naturally, or he's not referring to the glory of God naturally reflected in creation. Instead, he's speaking of the particular glory of God that radiates from his appearance. No one can look at God and live. So great is his glory. After his encounter with God, Moses himself radiated with such light that he had to put a veil over himself because of it. We see that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were overwhelmed as Jesus allowed his glory to radiate out. And when he returns, Jesus is stated to shine like the sun. So what Habakkuk is stating is that our God is no tame God. He cannot be confined or domesticated. Our God is greater, stronger, and more glorious than we could ever imagine. No one can ever conceive of even, can never even begin to explain what God is like and the greatness of our God. No beauty competes with our God. No light outshines our God. And no power overwhelms our God. His very being radiates with his unparalleled glory. So great is our God that human language is unable to adequately describe him. But this incomprehensible God is not an uninterested God. Verses 5 through 11 inform us that our God is also the controller of nature. As the creator of all things, who spoke the world into existence, God is the ruler of it all. He says, Habakkuk compares him like a great colossus in verses 5 through 6, towering over the mountain peaks. The Lord God measures the earth, claiming the right of dominion inherent in himself as the creator. And with the glance of his eye, his sovereignty causes the very world to change. The mountains, symbols of grandeur and permanence and security in the earth, are revealed as frail and impermanent. Before God's might, they're shattered and prostrated. The eternal hills grovel in dust, flattened before the Lord's majesty. God is the absolute ruler of nature. Something that we can only attempt to harness and never control, God does. Anytime man thinks that they now control nature, catastrophic floods and hurricanes and tornadoes or drought remind us that we have no control. Observing the world from the top of a majestic mountain, or next to an amazing waterfall, or on the shores of a great body of water, remind us of our insignificance. But God is above it all. The very mountains at which we gaze in awe fall flat at his gaze. Habakkuk then remembers in verse 7 that God controls the nations. We're reminded that God does not appear simply as a brilliant specter, which ought to inspire awe among all who witness his appearance. He comes as an active person, powerfully and awesomely working to establish his supremacy among the nations. The nations have attempted to overthrow God's reign, but all their efforts are in vain. God's kingdom is secure. He sits enthroned in splendor and majesty, and he will reign over every nation and people and tribe and tongue for all eternity. And as we look at culture today, we see the nations raging against God, and we're threatened to respond with discouragement. We're tempted to rage back at the nations. We're tempted to lose hope. We're tempted to place our faith in things other than God to turn them around. But we must remember that God is the controller of the nations. He's the one who puts kings in their place, and he's the one who raises and deposes countries. His kingdom alone is eternal. But this rulership is no arbitrary or selfish rule. In verses 12 through 15, we saw that God's radiant majesty and power is effective. God is the defender of his people. This majestic, magnificent, radiant, spectacular God takes personal interest in you. No nation will be able to stand against him when he comes to accomplish salvation for his people. You know, often we find ourselves severely frustrated because we see no power as strong as the circumstances that surround us. But God's sovereign power works for us. This working is no small, insignificant working. Habakkuk states that he will thresh out the nations, completely sifting them out as he works for our salvation. And in doing this, he will utterly crush the wicked. This God, this indescribably magnificent God, is your God. This all-sovereign, all-powerful, transcendent God is your God. The God whose glory is so great it must be veiled from man lest he die is your God. The God before whom the mighty mountains fall at a glance, that's your God. The God who formed and rules all things with simply a breath is your God. We lose faith because we lose sight of this God. And so Habakkuk calls us to remember our God. We saw all that last week, 2 weeks ago. This brings us to the new section for today. When we remember our God, we can then take the second step. We can rejoice in trial. In the direst of circumstances, we can have joy because our God reigns supreme. And this involves two important steps for us. First, we need to recognize God's eternal purpose. This supreme, unbelievably, indescribably awesome God has an eternal plan. And this eternal plan is good. He says in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. This expression here of Habakkuk about the effect of the Lord's speech on him is not just a figure of speech that he's using, some literary device. I think he's describing instead an actual physical experience he underwent as the full weight of the significance of his vision dawned on him. His body convulses. His feeble effort to talk to God results in this uncontrollable stuttering. His bones give the sensation of suddenly rotting away. His legs shake uncontrollably. You know, coming into God's presence is no frivolous task. Every time in Scripture someone comes into God's presence, it produces awe and disturbance at God's revelation. As the Lord said to Isaiah, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The response to the presence of God includes typically a reaction of terror at the presence of his majesty. And because God is immutable and never changes, modern day experiences with God should produce the same feelings of reverence and unworthiness. Though culture and custom have changed since the days of Habakkuk, neither God nor human nature have changed. And so we should expect the same response to the genuine revelation of God as what Habakkuk experienced. This means that the worship of God is no frivolous thing. In a culture that demands good feelings, encountering our God should produce awe-inspiring reverence. Let me be frank. This is why, as I observe worship that reflects a raving concert or a fantastic and funny entertainment event, I'm convinced that God is not actually being worshiped. The greatest weakness of the vast majority of ministry, of youth ministry today, rather than teaching our young people the reality that the worship of God is a sober and satisfying thing, we are concerned with whether or not they're having fun. Rather than teaching them the deep principles of the Word of God, and mind you, they can take them. They learn geometry and algebra and chemistry in school. They can learn the deep things of God. But rather than teach them, we give them moralistic ditties about how they shouldn't bully one another and have high self-esteem and have fun in church. The reality is that through these, we are teaching them to worship a false God. I'm thankful for our youth staff here at Cambria that's committed to teaching our young people a right, sober, deep worship of God. But that shallow worship of God that takes place in most youth ministries is a result of a shallow God worship that is taking place in most churches. Church becomes an event whose worth is measured by how good and happy one feels as they walk out of the building. If the proper sense of happiness has been achieved, we might come back next week. However, a right awareness of God does not produce a party, but rather an overwhelming sense of humility. But this humility results in trust, peace, and joy. He says, I will wait quietly. That's why we're singing our hymn of the month right now. I will wait for you, Lord. I'll wait for you to work because I trust you. For Habakkuk to see such things as this is to experience distress, and to see beyond them to the Holy One who's appointed them is to demonstrate the greatest faith and to find strength to wait patiently. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 56, what time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? God's eternal purpose is so much greater than my temporary happiness. God's eternal purpose is to proclaim the proclamation of his glory through his people for all eternity, and this promise to us produces eternal joy. That's why Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. But here's the reality. You can't remember God's eternal purposes if you don't take your walk with God seriously. If you see regular Bible reading as something super Christians do, but not us common, ordinary people, then you'll never remember God's eternal purpose. If you see regular prayer as something that's impossible, you'll never remember God's eternal purpose. And if you see gathering with God's people in church each Sunday as something that is optional, just depending on your schedule, you'll never remember God's eternal purpose. Because those actions indicate you don't understand God's eternal purpose in the first place. You have your allegiance divided between the things of this world and the things of God, and the result will be instability, because James 1:8 tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But God's eternal purpose of declaring his glory through his people for all eternity results in joy even in the midst of trial. And when we remember God's eternal purpose, then we can rest in that purpose. He says, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Of all the wonderful passages in Scripture, the climax to Habakkuk is one of the greatest affirmations of faith. Habakkuk's circumstances have not changed in the slightest. The world around him, with its incredible evil, the impending warfare, the crime, it's all the same. God's people remain uninterested, complacent, and carnal. But Habakkuk turns to praise. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This is not an insignificant statement. Judah was an agrarian economy. Their economy depended on crops like figs and grapes and olives and other produce of the field. It depended on livestock and the flocks of sheep and goats and the herds of cattle. And he says, even though these sources might fail, ultimately, Habakkuk's existence is not based on them, but on their source, God himself. You know, in a world which sees almost everything in terms of financial stability, believers need to consider Habakkuk's faith. The worst things in life happen. When those happen, believers need a faith which depends on the God of the universe and worship him as the true Lord of life. And while Habakkuk waits for God's plan to work out, he says he will rejoice in the Lord, even though there may not seem to be any visible or external signs of God's blessings. You know, there are several important lessons here for us. More than toughing it out or hanging in there, Habakkuk would be joyful in the God of his salvation. God desires that we thrive even in the most challenging of times. Our goal is not simply to survive. Our goal is not simply to make it to tomorrow. God desires something far greater. He desires your spiritual growth and your joy, even in the hardest of times. When all around us is failing, we can find joy in God. But this means that we have to focus on God's eternal purpose. We have to remember who God is. We have to rest in him. Habakkuk put God above the fray of life, rejoicing in him and worshiping him regardless of the circumstances. Second, we must learn that God does not promise our prosperity or our health or our worldly success. Despite what the heretics like Rob Bell and Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and their like say, God did not die on the cross so that you might experience your best life now. That's not why he died. In fact, there will be times that the fig tree won't blossom, and fruit won't be on the vines, and the produce of the olive will fail, and the fields will yield no food, and the flock will be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herds in the stalls. And this is not due to a lack of faith in God, but that God might build our faith and demonstrate his glory. We are not to fight these times or become embittered by these times. Rather, we're to rejoice in these times, that the power of God might rest in us. Don't fall prey to the seducing messages that life is about you and about your happiness. Life is about God and radiating his glory, and that results in your joy. Finally, we need to look at the right place for strength in trial. Habakkuk foresaw a time of intense poverty and struggle. However, Habakkuk did not trust in the power of nature or in his own ability to make money. He trusted in the Lord, who's the Lord of nature. Often God uses lean times to redirect our focus back to him. Scarcity leads us to recognize our need for a God who seeks to speak with us. When we recognize these things, we can rejoice in trial. But this is no case of mental gymnastics. This rejoicing is based in the reality of God's actions on our behalf. When we see who God is and we remember God's eternal purpose, we are reminded that God loves to care for his people. And so Habakkuk lists three ways he sees this truth in his own life. First, Habakkuk states that the Lord is his strength. He says, verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Verse 19, "God, the Lord, is my strength." Now note, he does not say that the Lord provides strength. Rather, he says that the Lord is his strength. The Lord is our strength because he's the God of our salvation. This is an important reminder that God is the God who saved us. He did not save us to lose us to some unforeseen hardship. He sees all. He knows all. And so he will preserve us. God is not surprised by your circumstances. The life of faith draws its strength from God's providence. It lives only by its connection to the ultimate source of strength, the Lord himself and his sovereign control of all things. Second, he says that the Lord is his stability. He says, "He makes my feet like the deer's." The topography surrounding Judah includes the rugged mountain country surrounding the Dead Sea. And this area is covered with limestone cliffs pockmarked with seemingly inaccessible caves. However, while these cliffs and caves are inaccessible to humans, the mountain sheep of the area traverse them with ease, jumping from microscopic ledge to microscopic ledge. Those deer move up and down the cliff faces with absolute confidence, while a slip would result in plummeting hundreds of feet and certain death. They remain stable and secure. In the same way, God provides our stability in life. The psalmist states in Psalm 18, "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights." While the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, the one who is fixed on God and on his eternal purpose is anchored firmly to the rock of salvation. That's why the writer of Hebrews was able to say in Hebrews 13, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But because God is our strength and stability, God is our safety. Habakkuk concludes, he makes me tread on high places. You know, we trust in so many things for our safety in life. We fear illness, so we use vitamins and supplements and oils and drugs. We fear financial loss, so we invest in the most secure ways possible and seek the best jobs possible. We fear physical harm, and so we arm ourselves, we lock our doors, and we use security measures to keep us safe. But in the end, safety only comes from God. He's the one who makes us tread on high places. You know, growing up in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado, I love rock climbing. I love scaling those cliff faces. But in order to rock climb successfully, you need to learn to trust your rope and your harness. And only when you learn to trust your rope and your harness will you be willing to take the risks necessary to reach the top of the cliff. In the same way, God is our safety. But until we learn to trust him and his plan, we cannot reach the top of the cliff face. However, when we learn to rest in God's eternal plan, we can tread on these high places with absolute confidence. We can live in the middle of seemingly impossible situations and have total confidence in God. We can look at the circumstances of life, illness, job loss, relational struggles, wayward children and grandchildren, wicked society, and we can walk away with confidence that God is in absolute control. And this confidence allows us to live with joy. The commentator Robertson concludes, despite all the anticipated tragedies, he actually can rejoice in his confidence and that the vigor of life shall be his, for the justified shall live by his steadfast faith. Your view of God will dictate your view of life. In the hardest times of life, we can respond with joy. This only comes as we remember the God we serve and his eternal purpose of redemption. When illness and disability strike your household, when financial stress overwhelms you, when family conflict seems insurmountable, when your job is untenable, look to God. Look to the God you serve. He's our strength. He's our stability. He's our safety. He's the God of all glory and power. He's our rock. He's in control and can be trusted. So rest and rejoice in God by reminding yourself of him. If you see Christianity as something you do and not something you are, then you will struggle. However, if you make God your life, if you prioritize regular Bible reading and prayer and fellowship with his people and worship in his church, and you come to a right view of God, then you can rest in his eternal purpose and find joy. No doubt you have come to ways that this applies to your life, but I'd like to direct you to three specific ways you can think about. First, it is important that we recognize who God is. One of the best ways I have found to do this is to keep something called a diary of God. It involves two parts. First, as I read through Scripture, I have a notebook that I write in. Whenever I come across a characteristic of what God is like, I write it down. And in the end, I end up with a long list of amazing things that my God is. It reminds me of his eternal purpose. The other part is an aspect we call the works of God, that as he works on my behalf, I write it down. So in the midst of those dark times, I can look back at it and remember God is in sovereign control. Find practical ways to remember who God is. Secondly, then, rest in his sovereignty. This is, as we will sing in our conclusion, I will wait for you. Rest in who God is. Don't fight your circumstances. Rest in them. This then involves number three, obey God where you are. You will not find contentment where you want to be until you find contentment where you are. Because you're relying on yourself for your contentment and not on the sovereign God of all things. Rest and trust in God. And when we do this, we will come to a clear, focused 2020 faith. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. Often as I look around at the circumstances of life and I see the hardship, things are not working out as I want them to. Struggles, illness, and trials, financial difficulties pervade all over. And then I'm reminded that these are not signs of your lack of faithfulness, but rather signs of your faithfulness to us. So help us to be content where we are, to rest in you, and to wait on your working on our behalf. And so we cry, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.